Okay, so turn in your Bibles or your phones or your bulletins to Genesis chapter 28, verses 10 through 17. For the next 3 weeks of this Advent season, we're going to look on Sunday mornings at some non-traditional text that will help us understand and appreciate the incarnation of God in Jesus Christ. We won't be looking at the birth accounts or the wise men or any of that kind of stuff. We'll read about those things on Christmas Eve, but we're going to look at some different texts. This morning, we're going to look at some verses about the patriarch Jacob in the Old Testament. I can't imagine there's any Christian in this room who's been a Christian very long at all who is not familiar with the phrase, "I am the God of your father," or "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." I can't imagine anybody in here who's not heard that many, many times. And at some level, we get the first one. "I'm the God of Abraham." Got that. That makes sense. "I'm the God of Isaac." Okay, I can go with that too. But "I am the God of Jacob"? You know, how many times have you ever really stopped and thought just a minute about how in the world and why in the world would God identify himself as the God of Jacob? In fact, why was Jacob even included among the patriarchs? In fact, you could go further and say, why in the world did Jacob get so much print in the book of Genesis and in all the Bible? I mean, go look through Genesis. You go, you know what? A lot of Genesis is about Jacob, and guess what? This guy keeps showing up. His name keeps showing up again and again and again and again. And if I remember correctly, he wasn't that great of a guy. In fact, if we were to go back to chapter 25, verse 19, and work our way up to this text where we are now, we'd learn that he was a manipulator, he was a deceiver. You know, the name Jacob actually means he cheats. How many of you, so think about that when you name your kid Jacob. I'd said that before I really thought about whether there were some Jacobs in here. But by the time we get to chapter 29, Jacob's alone. He's in this desolate place. He's running from the consequences of his sin. And guess how much interest he has in knowing God? Zero. He has zero interest in knowing God. He's on his way to escape from danger. So real briefly, here's the pre-story. So the patriarch Isaac and his wife Rebecca, they had twin boys. Esau was the oldest and Jacob was the youngest. Jacob was the one, Jacob and Esau both represented a different line of people. Jacob represented the line of the promise when God said, "I will be God to you and you will be my people." But even though Jacob had this promise, even though there was a promise undergirding the certainty of his future, Jacob decided that he would obtain the blessings not through the promise from the standpoint of letting God do the things that he would do, but he decided he would take hold of the promise by deception and deceit and manipulation. The promise was not enough for him, so he said, "You know what? I'll do this. Mom, Mom." He and his mom got together, and they decided that they would take this promise, the blessings of the promise, by cunning and deception. So the first thing he did was he took advantage of Esau's hunger and weakness by getting Esau to sell him his birthright for a bowl of stew. The second thing he did, with his mother Rebekah's help, he took advantage of his father Isaac's blindness to obtain this blessing that is traditionally given to the firstborn son. Should have been Esau in Jewish tradition. So now, what happened? Well, understandably, these things made Esau very, very mad. In fact, so much so that Esau decided, "I'm going to kill Jacob as soon as I get a chance, but I'm going to wait till my dad dies. But as soon as my dad dies, I'm going to kill Jacob." Well, this came to Rebekah's attention, and so she manipulated her husband Isaac under the pretext, and it was a true pretext. I don't want him to marry a Hittite woman. I don't want him to marry one of these ungodly women. So we got to send him over to my brother's place and find a wife from over there. But the real reason she was sending him was because Esau wanted to kill him. And so she used a good reason, and so Jacob was sent away to her brother's family for safety until Esau ostensibly would cool down and it would be safe for Jacob to return. Now, by the way, Rebekah never saw Jacob again. So all of the scheming and all of the protection that she sought to extend, it really was for naught from the standpoint of her relationship with her son. So we're going to pick up this morning with Jacob leaving Beersheba in chapter 28, verse 10. So Jacob left Beersheba and he went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. And taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder, or better, a staircase, set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, I'm the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south, and in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. And then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid, and he said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for the beautiful truth presented in this passage. A truth of you making a way to sinful man. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would encourage us. We pray that you would make us thankful. We pray that you would, Lord, if there are some in here who don't know you, if there's some in here who maybe are churchgoers, but they really just, they don't have a relationship with you through Christ. And I pray somehow you would prick hearts a little bit and draw people to yourself just because of your sure, unearned, undeserved favor in Christ. And we pray it all in his name. Amen. Now, so there's a lot of things we could learn from this passage. And, you know, the passage is not about parenting, but it has something to do. It does have something to say with parenting, but it's not the central theme of the passage. And so what I want to do this morning is look at what is the central theme of the passage, but also really the central theme of the Bible as that theme is illustrated in the life of a very dysfunctional and a very self-centered human being named Jacob. Now again, let's go back, and we're going to do this several times. You might get tired of hearing it, but let's go back and consider who Jacob was. So Jacob, is Jacob the deceiver? Jacob the self-absorbed? Jacob on the run from the consequences of his own sin? Jacob the lying son of a lying mother? Jacob the mess? Jacob raised in a mess of a family. I mean, this family, whoo, I mean, how about it? You know, Jacob, the wifeless and childless heir to a grand promise of heirs. Jacob, the non-seeker after God. Now, all those things are true of Jacob. And then when we go in other places in the Bible, listen to what else we read about Jacob. I am the God of Jacob. Okay? Jacob I have loved. I will remember my covenant with Jacob. No longer shall you be called Jacob, but Israel. The God of Jacob is our refuge. And the question we ask is, how in the world can these things be? And there's only one reason. The only reason that these things can be in the light of everything we know about Jacob is the undeserved, unearned favor of God. In shorthand, we would say we call this grace. It is the central theme of the whole Bible, and if we don't understand this as the central theme of the Bible, then this story of Jacob and the story of the Bible, the larger story of the Bible, and none of the other stories in the Bible will ever make any sense to us. You know, I remember about 10 years ago talking to a guy. He was an international student. He was from China, and we were sitting in the car over at what used to be called Benbo Village. I don't know what it's called now. And I think he lived over there. And we started talking about, I can't remember how it came up, but we started talking about the gospel, and we started talking about forgiveness. And we started talking about how a person could live a whole life, person could live for 50 years of being an absolute reprobate and then get converted, be redeemed, and actually go to heaven. And he just honestly said, I just have no category for that. I have no category for someone who spends the balance of their life being a complete reprobate, a total rebel, just totally just in your face, God. And then at any time in the later part of his life that he could be forgiven and redeemed and go to heaven just as well as somebody who'd been saved when they were 10. And I remember just thinking to myself, wow, this is a great conversation. I mean, this is really a great conversation, because what he was saying, it just didn't make sense. It just did not make sense. And this whole wonder of the gospel of Jesus Christ that takes the initiative to save undeserving sinners who are in rebellion against God. I remember a story a guy told one time, and he was working with, I think it was Kairos. He was in Parchment. He was in a prison ministry in Parchment, and he was telling a story to a group of inmates, a circle of inmates. He was telling the story of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, and he got through telling the story, and then he asked everybody before he got to the total punchline, he said, well, now let me ask y'all this. What would you have done if this was your son and he'd gotten his inheritance and gone off and spent all this money and come back and, you know, come back home? What would you have done? And, you know, about a minute, one of those guys raised his head and said, yes. He said, I tell you what I'd have done. I'd have told him to get him a biscuit and get on down the road. And, you know, I mean, honestly, I'd have told him to get a biscuit and get on down the road. And the truth of the matter is, that is the natural reaction to what we know about Jacob up to this point. He was a bad guy who got good news from God. He'd done nothing to deserve anything good from God, and everything to deserve a lot of bad. And that's the central point of the story. And that's the central point of the grace of God, is that it is never, ever deserved. You know, I've told y'all before, I'm a Mississippi native and born and raised. And, you know, a lot of times with maybe even many people in this room is that, you know, if Christmas comes and, you know, you get a bunch of stuff, you know, you go from one toy to the other or one thing to the other, and after a while it's all sort of old hat and it's not that big a deal really anymore. Because really, it's just kind of what happens at Christmas, isn't it? I mean, Christmas just happens, and you walk in, and there's a bunch of stuff, and it's all for you. But you know, somebody in some country and gets that Operation Christmas Child box, and they open it up, it has $8 worth of Dollar General toys in it. It has a kazoo, you know, a stuffed animal, a ball. And all you can see in that crowd of children who open that box is teeth. That's all you can see. Teeth. Smiles this wide. People holding this little plastic kazoo. They're so excited. Never had a Christmas present in their lives. Never had a present. They don't think they deserved anything. And all of a sudden they get this box of goodies from out of the blue from their perspective. Well, that's the beautiful thing about the grace of God. It's never deserved. None of us deserve it. I mean, here's a guy, he's done all this terrible stuff. He's shown no desire for God. He has shown no gratitude to God. Hey, God, thank you for the promise. Thank you for promising me over old Hairy Esau. You know, thank you for picking me. None of that. No trust in God. All he has done is whatever it has taken to promote himself and his own interest. He has shown zero interest in God. And God comes to him in a dream in a desolate place while he's alone and says to him, he says to him this, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring will be like the dust of the earth. And you shall spread abroad to the west, east, north, and south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed, all of them. Behold, I'm with you and will keep you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I've done what I've promised you. Maybe sometime this afternoon, read the rest of the story. From Bethel to Bethel. Read the rest of the story, see the fulfillment, and see the stuff that went on in his life as God was working in his life and chiseling away at him, a sinner. And so, you know, we can find a lot of fault with Jacob's parents, and there's a lot of fault to find with them. But, you know, the problem with Jacob was not his parents. The problem with Jacob was not his dysfunctional family relationships. The problem with Jacob was that he was estranged from the Almighty God who created all that there is, with no way in himself to bridge the gap between his sinful self and this holy God. And so that's the point of this story. God comes to Jacob in this dream and shows Jacob that there is a bridge between heaven and earth that is not made with human hands. There's a divinely constructed way for relationship between God and man. The staircase in this dream represented God's making a way for God and man to come together. No matter how dysfunctional we are, no matter how much baggage we had, no matter how lost we are, God has made a way for sinful man to have a relationship with the Holy Father. And if you were to go and read the rest of the story, here's what you would see. You would see that Jacob never went beyond God's keeping. When he said, I'm going to keep you and I'm going to bring you back and I'm going to be with you wherever you go, you read the story. He never went beyond Jacob's keeping. And neither can God's people go beyond God's keeping, no matter how much it looks like we have. All of grace. Jacob the liar, Jacob the outcast, Jacob the non-seeker, Jacob running from the consequences of his own sin, Jacob the man who deserved nothing from God but wrath, is met in his misery with promises from God of blessing and protection. And guess what? Read the text again this afternoon. There is not one word of rebuke. In this whole text, there's not one word of rebuke. But it's not the purpose of what God was doing here. Well, Jacob, you did it now, didn't you, bud? Look at you. How's this working for you, bud? Not one word of rebuke. And then the beautiful thing is, if we were to go and look forward to the Gospel of John chapter 1, you know, the question is this. Did you know, most of you saying, when's he going to get to the punchline? So some here, there actually may be some people here, you're thinking to yourself, wow, where is this going? How does this staircase work? Did you know that Jesus claims that this staircase is him? I mean, you don't have to kind of connect obscure theological dots. Why don't you? Well, because he tells us. In John chapter 1, verses 47 through 51, as he's talking to Nathanael, by the way, it's funny. Nathanael, an Israelite without deceit. Is that a dig at Jacob? He was not without deceit. Behold, an Israelite without deceit. And he says this to Nathanael. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the staircase? On the ladder? No. You'll see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. There is no staircase. There is no ladder in John chapter 1. There is only Jesus Christ. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the staircase. He is the means of access between heaven and earth. You know, I want to close with a comparison for you to think about. It's a comparison of the staircase in Jacob's dream and the stair-stepped Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11. Ian Duguid, who was a former pastor at a church where I was, he calls Jacob's dream the reversal of Babel. Everybody remember the Tower of Babel? You may call it Babel, but it's actually Babel. The Tower of Babel. The reversal of the Tower of Babel. So let's remember the story of the Tower of Babel. In the story of the Tower of Babel, here's what man did. Man, in essence, said, we will seek and find for ourselves security. We will not be scattered, like God said. But in addition to security, man in the Tower of Babel said, and we will also find significance for ourselves. We will seek for ourselves, and we will find for ourselves significance. We will build this tower into heaven, and we will make a name for ourselves. Of course, you go back to Genesis chapter 11, and you'll see, well, they found neither. They found neither security nor significance. In fact, instead of that, they were scattered by the judgment of God, and the name they made for themselves became a byword for confusion and futility. When you think of the Tower of Babel, you think futility, human effort, futility. But in contrast, when we consider the gospel of Jesus Christ in the light of Jacob's staircase dream, we see that this security and this significance that the would-be builders of Babel sought through human effort was given to Jacob freely by God. I will be God to you. I'm the God of Jacob. In you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And I will be with you and I'll bring you back to this place. So all of the security and significance that man sought through his own efforts, through building a name for himself, through being a great doctor or a great lawyer or a great whatever, a great athlete. Who was it? I can't remember. Who was it that started at Wingback from Michigan in 1926? Anybody remember? I'd be worried if you did. He was very famous in 1926. But nobody knows who he is now. And so all this security and this significance that we look to through our human effort was given to Jacob freely by God. It's given by God. In Genesis chapter 28, we don't see man storming the gates of heaven like Babel. We see God storming the gates of earth. At Babel, man worked to get up to God. At Bethel, God came down to man. That's the gospel. That's the story of the incarnation. God taking on flesh. God coming down in Christ to live among us and to save us, to save his people. Philippians chapter 2, it says, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In the letter to Timothy, the Apostle Paul says, there is one mediator between God and man, and it is the man Christ Jesus. You know, it's significant that even non-Christian philosophers acknowledge that there's a restlessness in man. And there's a deep-seated desire in man for security and significance and happiness and meaning and purpose and all these sorts of things that cannot be satisfied in the things of the world. We look in the world again and again and again, and it simply does not satisfy us. Eric Alexander says it this way. The story of Jacob is really the story of every redeemed sinner. People like us who are in the same mess as Jacob. Twisted people who are unable to change themselves. This God must be our God as well. This God, the God who bothered with Jacob, is the God who will bother with us. Why the incarnation? Because lost men and women need a way to God, and because lost men and women cannot make that way for themselves. John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way. What did he mean? He meant this. I am the way to God. I'm the road to heaven. I'm the way through whom sins are forgiven. I'm the way through whom prayers are heard. I'm the way through whom the blessings of God are bestowed. I'm the way of everlasting peace. I'm the way of joy and purpose. And whoever believes in me, whoever believes in me, will have everlasting life. If you're a believer this morning, you have many reasons to be thankful. And you have many reasons to, we didn't cover it in the rest of this particular chapter, but you have reasons to worship even as Jacob did. Why? Because God came down. Because God took the initiative to save you. You didn't save yourself. You weren't smarter than the next guy. Your heart was open. You were given eyes to see and ears to hear. While you were yet a sinner, Christ died for you. While you were dead in your trespasses and sins, you were made alive in Jesus Christ. I wonder here this morning, even as I raise my hand, I wonder here this morning, how many here this morning were found by God when you were not expecting him? Maybe found by him at a time when you really weren't expecting him. And I wonder how many this morning are at Bethel right now. How many this morning are at Bethel right now, waiting to be surprised by God's unmerited, persevering, saving grace? At the last day, when all is said and done, only in Jesus do we stand. Only in Jesus do we stand. And every believer in the world says, thanks be to God. Amen.